My first talk today is going to be about St. Joseph. One of the things I really want to focus on is what you can know about St. Joseph from Scripture. So it'll be a kind of a theme throughout this talk. But let's first start by talking about devotion to St. Joseph. The purpose of devotion to St. Joseph, as with devotion to Mary, is to bring us closer to Christ. Now, the Scriptures themselves imply that devotion to Joseph and Mary bring about a greater devotion to Jesus, and conversely, a lack of devotion towards Mary and Joseph result in a lack of devotion to Jesus. I'll read you two passages. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Another passage is from Matthew 13. Jesus came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all this?" And they took offense at him. So in spite of the evidence that Jesus was someone very remarkable, nevertheless, the people refused to glorify or reverence Jesus precisely because they did not think he came from a remarkable family. They did not hold Joseph or Mary in any particular esteem. And as a result, they had little esteem for Jesus. So if it's true that a lack of devotion to Joseph and Mary results in a lack of devotion to Jesus, we can see that the converse is also true. The more we have respect, the more we have devotion for Joseph and Mary, the greater will our devotion be for Jesus. And that's the whole point, after all. Now, one might reasonably ask, but why should we approach Jesus through devotion to Joseph? Isn't the person who's standing right next to someone closer to him than the one who has someone else between them? So aren't we closer to Jesus if we just go to him directly, and farther from Jesus if we go to Jesus in some way through Joseph or through Mary, right? It's a fair objection. But I would like to point something out. It's not always true that having someone or something between us and another thing makes us farther away. Who is closer to the stars and galaxies in the heavens? The man who looks with his naked eye, or the man who looks through a telescope? You see, a telescope has a power to bring the eye closer to the heavens, to the galaxies. And in the same way, Mary and Joseph have a power to bring us closer to Jesus. In fact, Our Lady uses exactly that language. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's basically saying, "I'm a magnifying glass for God. You look at me, God gets bigger. God gets closer." And what's true about Mary is true also about Joseph. Now, we run into a difficulty right away when we try to kindle and strengthen our devotion to St. Joseph. There is not even one word recorded in sacred scripture attributed to St. Joseph. He was not a man of many words, apparently, but not even one word got into scripture. Certainly he talked, but there's no quotes from St. Joseph in scripture. So it's very hard to say anything about him, you would think, because how do you get to the interior life of a man without even knowing anything he said? There seems to be a profound spiritual meaning of this. Why is it that St. Joseph had no word in scripture? I think it was to signify that he was not the natural father of the Word of God. That interesting? As if to say he's a virginal spouse. So just as Joseph was not the father who begot naturally the Word, he also had no word in scripture. So I think there's a profound spiritual meaning for that. Nevertheless, the difficulty seems to remain. But someone who is as important a figure as St. Joseph in salvation history cannot possibly be left without any information in God's revelation. And so where scripture closes one door, I believe it opens another. And I think that door is through what the fathers of the church refer to as typology. Scripture itself tells us that certain persons or things are types of other persons and things. For example, St. Paul tells us that Adam was a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5, right? Or that the crossing over the Red Sea was a type of baptism we read about in the first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 10. And so the scriptures themselves use and approve typology. Not only that, the fathers of the church were constantly using typology. That is, seeing how one person or thing in the Old Testament somehow shed light upon a person who came later. You'd be hard to find even one father of the church who did not use typology. Finally, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, recently published, also endorses a typological method of reading and interpreting sacred scripture. I think that's going to be a really fruitful way of coming to understand St. Joseph better, and I'll explain very distinctly how that works. But first, scriptural type, as I'm using the word in my talk, is a person or thing in scripture which can be understood as a clear likeness of some greater person or thing which comes later in scripture. I'll say that one more time just so you have it kind of absorb it. A person or thing in scripture which can be understood as a clear likeness of some other person or thing, some greater person or thing, which comes later in scripture. Okay? That's what I mean by a type, right? For example, Joshua is a type of Jesus. He leads God's people into the promised land, just as Jesus leads the new people of God into heaven, right? So how can we know that some person or thing is a type? How can we identify that? Couldn't someone just say, well, two things are alike in some way, therefore they're a type, and that's that? Well, the answer is this. The likeness which exists between the type and the one fulfilled in the type has to be obvious or clear. There has to be a clear or obvious likeness, okay? And you have a clear likeness when you have multiple and distinct parallels between the type and that which is in which the type is fulfilled. Okay? A likeness is distinct when it's uncommon or unique. For example, when two people in scripture share the same name, especially if it's an uncommon name, that's a distinct likeness. Right? There's only 13 people in all the scripture named Joseph, for example. So already that's pretty distinct. You're ruling out a whole bunch of other people there, huh? Again, the likeness between Jonah and Christ being 3 days, right, entombed or enclosed and then freed is a distinct likeness. It's something uncommon. So types have to rely upon very distinct likenesses. And then you have to have multiple likenesses, right? One usually isn't enough. Two, maybe if they're unique or distinct enough. But if you have at least three, that's a rule of thumb, at least three distinct likenesses, that's usually enough to say someone is a type of another person or another thing, okay? So there are some benefits of reading scripture in this way. One benefit is this: typology serves as a kind of prophecy of future things. For example, when we see that Joshua, whose name, by the way, the name Joshua is the exact same name as Jesus. It's just a matter of, in Hebrew, you only had consonants. Did you know that in the Hebrew language, they just had consonants? So you can fill in vowels kind of based on, you know, sort of customs or whatever. So Joshua is the same as Yeshua, which is the same as Jesus. They're the same name, okay? And so you have these two people with the same name. And clearly, Joshua is the leader of God's people. He leads them into the promised land, which is clearly a type of heaven, right? And so right away, you see, hey, Jesus himself was somehow prophetically foretold through the type of Joshua in the Old Testament. So that's one benefit of reading scripture in a typological way. And the fathers of the church were constantly doing that, always going back to the Old Testament. See how Jesus was fulfilled. He was in the person of Joshua, in the person of David. They're going through all these different people who are types of Jesus and showing how each one of them had a likeness or similarity to Christ and that they were fulfilled in Christ. But a second benefit of typology, which I'm really going to focus on in my talk, is this. Typology allows you to get somewhere to a theological conclusion more quickly than you might be able to get there if you did a strict theological demonstration, just gathering up the premises from Scripture. It's like this. Do you guys remember when you took your math classes in high school? And of course, if you had one of those books that had the answers for the problems in the back, right? You go there and you'd be doing the math problem, you're looking at it, you're like, I don't know what to do. And then you go back and you look at the answer, you're like, okay, I know what the answer is. And then you can kind of figure out how to do the problem if you already know the answer in advance, right? At least I know where the right answer is. Well, typology is like a cheat sheet for Scripture. It points to some conclusion. You're like, hey, I think this is going to be somewhere in Scripture. Now I know what I'm looking for. I can find the argument kind of working backwards. Does that make sense? So typology has a really amazing benefit in reading Scripture that way. It just gets you there faster, okay? So let's now start talking about some types of St. Joseph in Scripture. Among the Old Testament types of St. Joseph, the clearest and most informative is Joseph the Patriarch, who's found at the end of the book of Genesis. Now, if I were to ask you this question, who's the main person in the book of Genesis, right? If you know a little bit about Scripture, you've been reading the Scripture, who's the main person or figure talked about in the book of Genesis? I think most people would say something like Abraham, right? He's a big guy in the book of Genesis. Or maybe like Adam or Noah or something like that. Very few people, I think, would say Joseph is the main figure in the book of Genesis. But do you know that the book of Genesis devotes 13 entire chapters to the person of Joseph, by far more than anyone else in Genesis? It's almost a third of the book is dedicated to Joseph the patriarch. So that's informative, isn't it? Now, the guy who's a principal type of Saint Joseph is the main figure talked about in the book of Genesis. So let's look at some of the parallels between them, the clear and distinct ones. One, they share the same name, Joseph, Joseph. That's an uncommon name. 13 people in Scripture are named Joseph. Two of them are right here. Here's the clincher. Their father has the same name too. It's Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph, son of Jacob. In both cases, their father is named Jacob. That is unique. Only Joseph the patriarch and Joseph, the husband of Mary, are Joseph, son of Jacob. So right away, you see an absolutely unique likeness there that tells you, hey, this person is a type of that person. But wait, there's more, as they say in those afternoon TV commercials. God speaks to both through dreams. That's how he speaks to both of them. Four, they're both forced to go into Egypt, both of them. Five, both refuse to have relations with their master's spouse. Okay? That happened to Joseph the patriarch, also Joseph, the husband of Mary. And finally, six, both are made ruler and king of the king's house and possessions. Joseph the patriarch was made ruler in all of Egypt. Saint Joseph was made head of the Holy Family, the greatest possessions that God had to offer, his own son Jesus, and of course his mother Mary. So we see there six distinct likenesses. There's actually a seventh, if you're really careful. Both are made to be like a father to the king. So here's the passage. In Genesis 45:8, it says that Joseph was like a father to Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? Pharaoh must have been very young at the time that Joseph was in Egypt. And so Pharaoh considered Joseph to be a father figure to him. So also Saint Joseph was a father to the king, to Jesus. So those are seven distinct likenesses. They are practically the equivalent of identical twins in Scripture. Saint Joseph, Joseph the patriarch, right? With so many distinct likenesses, it's clear that Joseph the patriarch is a type of Saint Joseph. And Pope Leo XIII says as much in his encyclical on devotion to St. Joseph. Here's what he said. You well understand, venerable brethren, that these considerations are confirmed by the opinion held by a large number of fathers, to which the sacred liturgy gives its sanction, that the Joseph of ancient times, the son of the patriarch Jacob, was the type of St. Joseph, and the former by his glory prefigured the greatness of the future guardian of the Holy Family. And in truth, beyond the fact that the same name, a point of significance of which has never been denied, was given to each, you well know the points of likeness that exist between them. So there we have magisterial approval of the fact that Joseph the Patriarch is a type of St. Joseph. Now, there are other types. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all types of St. Joseph. I could go through that, but for the sake of sparing time to keep this talk more compact, I won't. But I do want to bring up one more intriguing type of St. Joseph, and that is a prophet Elijah. Consider the following likenesses. One, both were forced to flee towards Egypt by a ruler of Israel. Two, both lived chastely in the same home with a woman whose son would later be raised from the dead. That is the absolute clincher. You know that about Elijah the prophet, right? That when the big drought came and the famine that ensued, right? That Elijah went and he stayed with a widow and her son, and he lived there chastely with her, and her son died, and Elijah then raised him from the dead, right? So you have both of them living chastely in the same home with a woman whose son would later be raised from the dead. Both of them fled in time of famine. Both were told by an angel not to fear, and both were spiritual fathers, though neither was a biological father, okay? Elijah is referred to by Elisha the prophet as my father. So you have four distinct likenesses there between them, right? So I think Elijah too can be called a type of St. Joseph. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. I'm going to try and show to you through typology a truth about St. Joseph that is not well known by Catholics, but which I am convinced one day will be defined by the church. And that truth is that St. Joseph was bodily assumed into heaven. I wonder if, how many people in the church, just a show of hands, how many people in the church thought that that was something that the church may have taught? Anybody in the church? Like literally, there's like two or three people, okay? So it's a little bit surprising, okay? A little bit surprising. First of all, just so you know, I'm not just being some kind of wild innovator and just making things up. I want you to know that there are many doctors of the church who held this position. Bernardine of Siena, St. Francis de Sales, and then more recently, in our own times, Pope St. John the 23rd said very clearly, we may piously believe that St. Joseph was bodily assumed into heaven. Okay? So granted that it's kind of there in Scripture, or in tradition anyway, the real question is it in Scripture? Can I really find this in Scripture? Now, the key passage, in my opinion, is a passage that seems at first to say nothing about St. Joseph's bodily ascension into heaven, okay? It's a passage where Jesus is lost and found in the temple. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answer. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why did you act towards us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been seeking you sorrowfully. And he said to them, Why is it that you were seeking me? Did you not know that it was necessary that I be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all the sayings in her heart. At first glance, this passage seems to indicate nothing regarding St. Joseph, a bodily assumption, anything like that. But as so often happens in sacred scripture, there is so much more there than meets the eye on the surface. Let's start by asking some questions about the text. Why do you think Joseph and Mary didn't understand what Jesus said? Jesus said, "It was necessary that I be in my Father's house," right? Now, I think maybe some people would say they didn't know that God was Jesus's Father. They were just surprised about that. Frankly, that's crazy. How could Mary not know that God was Jesus's Father? I mean, she obviously had an angel come to her, tell her that's what's going to be the case. Joseph almost divorces her because of the fact that he knew he wasn't the father, right? An angel comes to him and tells him God's the father, okay? So this is not a possible reading, and anyone who reads it that way just doesn't have faith, okay? That's just not a possible reading, okay? Let's ask ourselves the question, why couldn't Mary and Joseph, who were obviously spiritually mature persons, they were way more spiritually mature than any of us, right? Why didn't they understand the saying that he spoke to them? Well, look at what he said exactly. He didn't say, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" He said, "Did you not know that it was necessary that I be in my Father's house?" Doesn't sound strange to you? How could a free act be necessary? Now, we're in the position of someone who doesn't understand. I don't understand, right? Why did Jesus say it was necessary, as opposed to, "I just happen to be there"? Well, does Jesus ever speak this way in other scripture passages, where he says something which is clearly freely chosen by him is necessary? And the answer is yes. 13 times in sacred scripture, Jesus in the Gospels, to be more specific, 13 times in the Gospels, Jesus says that something that he freely chose was necessary. And in nearly every instance, it's referring to the events of his passion, death, and resurrection. And many times he says, "It is necessary that the Son of Man be handed over to men. It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled." So all of these times in the gospel, whenever Jesus says this free thing is necessary, in every case, not just the cases where he's referring to his paschal mystery, in every case, it's the fulfillment of a scriptural prophecy. Isn't that fascinating? It's necessary so that the scripture will be fulfilled. So why does Jesus say here, it was necessary that he be in his Father's house? There's a prophecy here, isn't there? There's something prophetic going on. Well, let's notice something else about the language that St. Luke uses here. It's unusual that St. Luke says that Mary and Joseph did not understand the saying of Jesus. It doesn't say the words or what he said. It's a very specific phrase. The saying, in Greek, to erema, with a definite article in front, which has a very precise meaning. In every place in St. Luke's Gospel, when it refers to the saying, it refers to a prophecy which would later be understood by those to whom it was spoken. Let me give you one example. I'll give you two, in fact, just for two for one. So, St. Peter, when he's sitting outside in next to the fire, after he's denied our Lord, the cock crows three times. And then it says, Peter understood the saying of Jesus, that when the cock crows three times, you will have denied me thrice. A prophecy by Jesus that was later seen, its fulfillment was seen by Peter. Or earlier on in Luke's gospel, the shepherds, they go and they find Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the manger. And this, it says about the shepherds, they understood the saying which the angel had spoken to them. Again, a prophetic word of which they saw the fulfillment. You see that? Now the pieces are starting to come together. This whole event of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple is a prophetic act. And it is instructing Mary and Joseph about something they do not yet know, that later on they would see its fulfillment. Consider these likenesses between the finding of the child Jesus in the temple and our Lord's Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery began at the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus' parents were there in Jerusalem at the Passover when they lost Jesus. Already two likenesses. Jesus was lost to his sorrowing mother for 3 days. When would the next time be that Jesus would be lost to his sorrowing mother for 3 days? Any guesses? You don't need to know your catechism very well to know the answer to that one. It was when he was in the tomb, right? When she was sorrowing for 3 days after his death. After Jesus' resurrection, what question did the angels ask of the women? Why are you seeking him? Do you know what question Jesus asks Joseph and Mary? Why were you seeking me? You see it? Everything's coming together. Now that leaves us with this last little interesting tidbit. Jesus being in his Father's house. What is that prophetically symbolizing? Where was Jesus exactly between the time of his death and his resurrection? We know the answer to that because we say it in the Creed every Sunday. He descended to the dead. You know what St. Peter says Jesus was doing there? 1 Peter 3:19. He preached to the souls in prison. He was teaching. He was teaching those in purgatory when he descended to the dead. He was doing exactly in parallel what he was doing in the temple, teaching the doctors of the church about salvation. Do you see that? Who happened to be in purgatory? Well, it wasn't purgatory exactly, but in the what we would call in traditional Catholic literature, the hell of the just, or the limbo of the just. People don't like, the word hell has double meanings there. So let's say the limbo of the just, there's no suffering. Who was among those who had already preceded Jesus in death and were waiting to be freed? Saint Joseph. And you know what? He would have been the holiest of all them there. That's why Jesus didn't say, did you not know that I had to be in the temple? He didn't say that. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? The abode of the dead was his Father's house. Sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom. That was before Joseph descended to the dead. Abraham was a big guy then. But when Joseph came down, Joseph was the guy in charge in purgatory, okay? He was the most notable, the holiest among all the saints among the dead. So that's why Jesus says in response to Mary, your father and I have been searching for you in sorrow. So why did you do this? And Jesus is saying to her, I have to prophetically predict that I would descend among the dead to my Father's house. That is where my father Joseph would be waiting for me. So that's fascinating. But there's one step left in the argument. And that is exactly what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. Well, St. Matthew tells us something rather remarkable. He says, just in passing, one little verse, that at the resurrection of Jesus, the tombs of many were opened and they appeared in the holy city. Isn't that fascinating? So apparently, there were some people at Jesus' resurrection who rose from the dead and appeared in the holy city. That would now show the last element of likeness. Because if Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were all reunited after Jesus was lost in the temple for 3 days, that prophetically reveals that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph would all be reunited. In my mind, it is certain when Jesus rose from the dead, he brought his father Joseph with him, and that the two of them came to Mary and consoled her in her grief, and her heart was filled with joy. And this is why St. Luke tells us at the very end of that interesting passage, something that you wonder about. Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. I think that must have been a very intimate moment for Mary. Having sorrowed for her son for 3 days, having sorrowed for many years for the loss of her husband Joseph, to have the two of them come, risen and glorious, to be with her again, to be reunited with her. It must have been the most beautiful moment of her life. And I don't think Mary wanted to share that exactly in just open terms. So when St. Luke was interviewing her, I suspect she was a little coy. She just said, "I kept those sayings in my heart." So Luke wrote it down. He wrote the prophecy down and waited for later generations to uncover its meaning. So there you have it. It's amazing what you can find in Scripture if you just look with faith and perseverance. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.